So 1 Samuel chapter 8. When Samuel became old, he made his sons judges over Israel. The name of the firstborn was Joel, and the name of his second, Abijah. They were judges in Beersheba. Yet his sons did not walk in his ways, but turned aside after gain. They took bribes and perverted justice. Then all the elders of Israel gathered together and came to Samuel at Ramah and said to him, "Behold, you are old and your sons do not walk in your ways. Now appoint for us a king to judge us like all the nations." But the thing displeased Samuel when they said, "Give us a king to judge us." And Samuel prayed to the Lord, and the Lord said to Samuel, "Obey the voice of the people in all that they say to you. For they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me from being king over them. According to all the deeds that they have done, from the day I brought them up out of Egypt, even to this day, forsaking me and serving other gods, so they are also doing to you. Now then, obey their voice. Only you shall solemnly warn them and show them the ways of the king who shall reign over them." So Samuel told all the words of the Lord to the people who were asking for a king from him. He said, "These will be the ways of the king who will reign over you. He will take your sons and appoint them to his chariots and to be his horsemen and to run before his chariots. And he will appoint for himself commanders of thousands and commanders of fifties, and some to plough his ground and to reap his harvest, and to make his implements of war and the equipment of his chariots. He will take your daughters to be perfumers and cooks and bakers. He will take the best of your fields and vineyards and olive orchards and give them to his servants. He will take the tenth of your grain and of your vineyards and give it to his officers and his servants. He will take your male servants and female servants and the best of your young men and your donkeys and put them to his work. He will take the tenth of your flocks and you shall be his slaves. And in that day you will cry out because of your king whom you have chosen for yourselves. But the Lord will not answer you in that day." But the people refused to obey the voice of Samuel. And they said, "No, but there shall be a king over us, that we also may be like all the nations, and that our king may judge us and go out before us and fight our battles." And when Samuel had heard all the words of the people, he repeated them in the ears of the Lord. And the Lord said to Samuel, "Obey their voice and make them a king." Samuel then said to the men of Israel, "Go, every man to his city." Let's pray, shall we? Heavenly Father, we pray now that your word to us would be a word of life, that it will be a delight to our hearts, that we would meditate upon it, that we will find it to be a light to our path, that we might walk in your good ways. So Lord, we pray now your blessing upon your word. In Jesus' name we ask. Amen. Well, let me ask you, deja vu, where is God in your life this morning? Same question we opened with last Sunday morning. Children, you've been back to school this week. Lots of happy faces. Your studies to deal with. Friends, maybe, to see again after the week's break. The rest of us, well, we've been working in one way or another, wondering whether the work that we're doing at the moment has what significance it has, whether it's the right thing for us now, whether we should move on to something else. And in the midst of all of the work and the family, we've all had to deal with the stresses and the strains of life, the sickness, bereavement, all kinds of things this week, as every week, filling the horizon of our lives. And in the midst, as we thought last week, the Christian leader's role is to ask you where Jesus, your king, where Jesus, the universal Lord of heaven and earth, has been in your life this week. Where has Jesus been in your life this week? Where has his rule been in your life? Is he, has he been this past week in the driving seat, I wonder? Or has Jesus been this week in the back seat, looking over your shoulder, giving you the odd nod of approval to whatever it is that you've been doing? Eugene Peterson, the man who wrote the Message paraphrase, he notes how easy it is, that we mentioned last week, for Christian leaders to shift from being pastors who deal with people with God in their lives, to shift from that to being counsellors who deal with people with problems in their lives. I wonder, as you look back just this last week, do you see the week just as a mass of problems and stresses? Or do you see the week, yes, problems and stresses, but do you see the past week as full of God? Truth is, even as God's people, we find it all too easy, don't we, to leave God out of our lives. Our 1 Samuel chapter 8 is a picture of what it looks like when we leave God out of the centre, out of the central focus of our lives. When we push God to the fringes, to the border of life. When we push God into the back seat of the car, as it were. To be God's people, yes, to be Christians, and yet for God's ways and God's word to have been left behind by us. Travelling along the road of life, and God left miles behind in the rearview mirror. That's not something, let me say this morning, that we should imagine that we're immune to. It's a problem all of God's people face and struggle to avoid constantly. Because as God's people, I want us to see this morning that we are all very good at four things. We're all very good at four things. First of all, I want us to see that God's people, as God's people, we are quick to get amnesia. We're quick to get amnesia. That is, we're quick to forget. We're quick to forget. As this passage begins, there is a sense here, isn't there, that we've been here before in 1 Samuel. There's one man with two sons. It's a loud echo of Eli and his two sinful sons, Hophni and Phinehas. And so now with Samuel's sons, Joel and Abijah, they're proving to be wayward, just like Eli's sons. However, unlike Eli, there doesn't seem to be the sense here that Samuel is in any way to blame for their behaviour, certainly their current behaviour. It's not immediately maybe obvious to us, but Samuel himself, we're told he ministered and he lived in the middle of Israel, in Ramah, okay? But Samuel's sons, they work, they minister, they judge down in the south in Beersheba. Children, I provided you with a map this morning, if you're using the sheets. I shouldn't have made the map so small. It is so small, you may not even be able to see the place names on it, so apologies there. But it is clear, whatever the cause is, it's clear that things have gone wrong. And when things go wrong for God's people because of God's leaders, who is it that the people should turn to for help? Where should they look? Look at verse 5. They come to Samuel, they say, "Behold, you are old and your sons do not walk in your ways. Now appoint for us a king to judge us like all the nations." The people, they all come to Samuel. They do so rightly. Samuel is God's man, God's prophet. But what do they come for? What is it that they've forgotten? Just flip back to the beginning of the previous chapter. Chapter 7, verse 2. We're told there that the ark was lodged at Kiriath-Jearim a long time past, some 20 years, and all the house of Israel lamented after the Lord. Later on in chapter 7, Samuel gathers all the people to Mizpah. And the people of Israel, we're told in verse 8, said to Samuel, "Don't cease to cry out to the Lord our God for us, that he may save us." It's not clear how much time passed from chapter 7 to chapter 8. Years, maybe many years. But previously, in chapter 7, when things went wrong, the people lamented. Back then, Samuel had called them to return to the Lord God, to reject their idols, to redirect their heart's desire to the Lord. And that's what they've done. They saw the Lord's face. But now, here again, there's corruption in Israel. What will be the response of the people? Will they repent in sackcloth and ashes, calling out to the Lord for days on end, as they had done at the beginning of chapter 7? Well, no, they've forgotten all about that. It slipped their mind. They've forgotten that it was the turning of their hearts back to the Lord God that caused him to work so powerfully in saving them from the Philistines. We easily forget, don't we, who God gives his kingdom to. Who God gives his kingdom to. Yes, we want a king, but who is it that God says will inherit the kingdom, his kingdom? Remember how Jesus starts the Beatitude? The Beatitude, Jesus assures us, those who will bless, who will inherit the kingdom, are those who are poor in spirit. Jesus calls the weak and the needy to come to him that he might give us rest. I wonder then whether we remember this in the crises, in the difficulties, in the stresses and strains of life. When things maybe go sour in the relationship, how much lamenting, how much mourning, how much turning to the Lord do we do? Just think, maybe if there's a breakdown in relationships. Our immediate thing is, isn't it, well, somebody must be to blame. Somebody must have said something or done something, and they're there to blame. And we deal with things on that level, on the surface level, and yet what does Jesus say? Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. I wonder whether the last time there was someone like Samuel's sons in your life, somebody who turned aside for gain, somebody who took bribes, somebody who perverted justice, the last time somebody cheated or cut corners, and you were the one who was hurt, you had to pay the price. That can be painful, can't it? I'm sure it was painful for Israel's elders and the people that they spoke for here. But I wonder how much lamenting, how much seeking the Lord's face we do when that happens. Not because we're to blame. The elders who come to Samuel here, they're not to blame, are they, for the corruption in the land? But where do we turn? What is our response when the crisis happens? Do we turn to the Lord? Or do we turn to a new friend, to a new scene, to a new leader? Where, I wonder, is our refuge? Are we people of prayer or are we people of pragmatism? The Lord hears, the Lord answers prayers. And yet we forget, don't we? I forget to come to him humbly, in humility. And I forget, secondly, because as God's people, we can be passionate about substitutes. That's the second point. You can be passionate about substitutes for God. The Israelite elders' complaint is that judges just don't work. It's obvious, isn't it? They've got a whole chapter on judges showing us that judges don't work. Samuel, we're going to substitute you, because you're a judge, we're going to substitute you with a better you, Samuel, with a royal you, with a king, for somebody with more power. It's fairly obvious, isn't it, to us, that judges like Eli and Samuel, they can't seem to sort out their sons. Oh, but a king, he would have more power. Surely he'd be able to raise good leaders. But if we know anything of Israel's story, if we know anything of what will happen in the rest of the Old Testament, well, the naivety of Israel's leaders here is laughable, isn't it? What will happen once a king has been enshrined on the throne? Well, there will be hereditary rule, won't there? Who will rule after the king? The king's son. And then the king's son after him. And what happens time and time again? You get a wicked king, and it's the wicked king's son who then rules after him, and it's the wicked king's grandson who rules after him. In fact, the key to understanding the elder's request here is God's word to Samuel in verse 7. Look what God says to Samuel there. The Lord said, "Obey the voice of the people in all that they say to you, For they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me from being king over them. Now let's be clear. God had said, we've read it this morning, haven't we, that it would be all right for them to have a king. So long as they had the right motives. So long as they appointed a king in the right way, for the right reasons. That's what we read of God's instruction to Israel regarding that in Deuteronomy 17. And yet God knows the people's hearts here. They want a king, not because they're running after God, but rather because they're running away from God. In fact, the Lord's complaint here is that this has been his people's normal response from the very time he delivered them out of their slavery in Egypt. And now Samuel, God's man, God's prophet, he's getting a taste of what the people have been doing to God for decades. It's not that the people's request that is the problem, asking for a king. No, the underlying problem is that they are not crying out to the Lord to deliver them. Dale Ralph Davies, in his commentary, he talks about subtle substitutions for trusting in God. They substitute trusting in God for trusting in a king. We've seen it happen before in chapter 4. They substitute trusting in the Lord for trusting in the Ark of the Covenant, remember. It's all happening again. And those subtle substitutions are things that we can do quite easily, can't we? Whatever they substitute, we can implicitly say, Lord, you're not enough. If only this were different. If only I had this. If only things were like that. If only we had more money. If only we had more people as a church. This is one of the great dangers, the big mistakes that church leaders can make. To think, if only the balance sheet looked better. Or if only there were one or two more families of Christ Church, we'd be a more settled, we'd be a more stronger church. But those if onlys, they're putting the cart before the horse, aren't they? Yes, we're called to be faithful. Yes, we're called to reach out with the gospel. But a pastor cannot change hearts. More people won't magically make us holier. It is only if people, it is only if we have been captured by Christ, all the way down to our hearts, all the way down to our wallets, to our homes, to our priorities, it's only then that this church will grow. And who can do that work but God alone? We are so good at substituting the spiritual for the pragmatic. So good at assessing issues and problems mechanically and not spiritually. And what we fail to pray for new hearts, and we pray for our circumstances. Oh God, change this, change that. And yet we forget to pray for our hearts. Israel here, they put their confidence in a new regime rather than humbling themselves and asking God to renew their hearts. 2 years ago, in 1 month's time, Easter, remember, Christ Church was founded. What did we found the church upon? On a crucified, on a resurrection, resurrected, ascended, ruling Lord Jesus Christ. We are not built as a church, are we, on how many there are of us, or on how capable we are as a people, on how successful we appear to be. Those things, they're not going to save us. They won't make us any more godly. And it is so easy for any of us to say, if only. If only we had, if only I had, then I'd be secure, then I'd be content. But friends, if we don't have God as our heart's desires, if we seem to replace him with something else, then all those other things, whatever else we might gain, they cannot help us, they cannot save us. As God's people, we can be quick to forget, quick to have amnesia. We can therefore become passionate about other things than the Lord, substituting other things for him. And then thirdly, tied up with that, we can become allergic to holiness. We can become allergic to holiness. That is, We don't like to be different for the Lord. We don't like to be different for him. Verse 5. Now appoint for us a king to judge us like all the nations. God calls his people to himself in order that they might be different. What had God said to his people? Remember, God calls his people to himself. He says, I am the Lord your God. Consecrate yourself, set yourself apart, therefore, and be holy, because I am holy. Be different to the people around you, because I am different. But Israel were only ever interested in being like other people. They were only ever interested in what was trending amongst the nations. Look at the nations, and throughout the nations there are kings. Kings are the things that are trending. We need a king, think Israel. But the Lord's people already have a king, don't they? And there's a small detail, I think, in the passage, in the flow of the passage, the chosen, what's really going on here. Look at verse 5 again. The elders say to Samuel, appoint for us a king to judge us like all the nations. We just want a king like all the other nations. Sounds fine, doesn't it? But then look down at verse 19. They said, no, but there shall be a king over us, that we also may be like all the nations. Not just a king like the nations, we want to be like the nations. We want to blend in. We want to be like everyone else. You know, anything in the Old Testament history, the rest is history, isn't it? There is progression here. There's always progression. They start off with, we want a king. Oh, we want to be like the nations. We just want to be like everyone else. We saw that in the psalm that we've just sung, Psalm 1. That progression. Blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, or stand in the place of sinners, or sit in the seat of scoffers. First walking, then standing, and then fully at home, relaxing in the place of sinners and scoffers. God calls us, God calls his people to be a city set on a hill that cannot be hid from the nations around us, so that the nations can stream into us, into the church. And yet so often we're tempted, aren't we, to turn off the lights and we stream out into the nations. Where does truth, where does godliness, where does goodness, where does beauty reside? It belongs to the Lord, doesn't it? We are meant to be in an attractive community to the world around us, not by conforming to what they're like, but by our distinctness, by how different we are. I came across this quotation this week from a guy called Lucian. Lucian was one of the greatest critics, the greatest opponents of Christianity in the early second century. He didn't like the church at all, and yet he wrote this. The earnestness with which the people of this religion help one another in their need is incredible. They spare themselves nothing to this end. Apparently, their first lawmaker, Jesus, has put it into their heads that they are all somehow ought to be regarded as brothers and sisters. Lucian is a critic of the church. And yet he says the way they treat each other, it's incredible. They think of one another, slave and master. They think of one another as brothers and sisters. And are there for one another, the way they help each other. And you can't be often the case just so opposite with us. Why is it that so often we're drawn to what those who are living a life opposite to the gospel? Why do we invest our time and our money and our resources in building our own kingdoms that will not last? Why do we run after the world asking so many times, oh please, can we play your games? Can we please be in your game? It's a danger I think we all face, isn't it? Nothing wrong with being part of our society, nothing wrong with building good, strong relationships with neighbours and work colleagues and family, but all too often, we just crave the world's acceptance. We just want to be like you, part of your gang. And yet Jesus says, no, you seek to be as lovely, as beautiful, as good as you're able to be as you follow me. Jesus calls us to seek out those who've embraced his way of life with every fibre of their being. And he says, look at them, look what those people are like. Look how I can transform lives and work in the lives of people. Jesus asks us to count the cost, to ask, is it worth it? You see, Israel here, in 1 Samuel 8, they start at the wrong place. They start where they are, and what do? They just look around at what's around them. They look at the nations around them. What they should have done is start at the very end of history. They should have started where all of history is headed towards. And then worked their way back to say, well, okay, how should we, if that's how things are going to be, how should we act? How should we live now? We're forever being told, aren't we, by our society to get with the program. Don't be on the wrong side of history. I don't know if you've heard that phrase. Don't be on the wrong side of history when it comes to gender issues, when it comes to sexuality. Don't be on the wrong side of history and get caught out. And we forget to look at where history is heading. Israel here, they seem so outdated. They're not progressive like the nations around them. They're scared to be holy, distinctly standing out for the law. And most, if not all of us, will know exactly what it's like to live in a workplace, or work in a workplace, or be in a school where we're the only Christian. Or even if there's just one more Christian, it still feels fairly small, doesn't it? Israel here, they're just a small little nation. Jesus, he calls 12 disciples. They go down to 11, don't they? First of all. And yet the gospel has spread to the four corners of the world. China today, 50 to 60 million Christians are worshipping the Lord God. And what happens when we turn to the picture of the church glorified on that last day when the Lord Jesus Christ returns? As it's painted in Revelation 21, what do we see? That the church is light. Light. Revelation 21 verse 6. By its light will the nations walk, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it. At the end, the nations ask God's people, how can we be like you? All that's of worth is brought into God's kingdom in the end. So why is it that as God's people, we spend so much time running after the world now, trying to be like the world now? Finally then, let's just see here that we can be so good at being immune to wisdom. We can be so good at being immune to wisdom. How does Samuel react here when these elders come to him? Look at verse 6. We're told, the thing displeased Samuel when they said, good as the king. The ESV here is kind of downplaying how Samuel felt. Actually, the Hebrew is far, far stronger. It's more like the thing was so wicked in Samuel's sight. Yet the Lord tells Samuel, look, don't prevent their requests, but you do be sure, you make sure you solemnly warn the people. You make sure you point out clearly what it is their king will be like. Show them wisdom, Samuel. And that's what Samuel does, doesn't he? Verse 10. Let's read this passage again. Samuel told all the words of the Lord to the people who were asking for a king from him. He said, these will be the ways of the king who will reign over you. He will take your sons and appoint them to be his chariots and to his horsemen and to run before his chariots. And he will appoint for himself commanders of thousands and commanders of fifties. And some will plough his ground and to reap his harvest and to make his implements of war and the equipment of his chariots. He will take your daughters to be perfumers, and cooks and bakers. He will take the best of your fields and vineyards and olive orchards and give them to his servants. He will take the tenth of your grain and your vineyards and give it to his officers and his servants. He will take your male servants and female servants and the best of your young men and your donkeys and put them to his work. He will take the tenth of your flocks and you shall be his slaves. What will the king do? What will he do? He will take and take and take and take. Samuel speaks wisdom. Do the people listen to him? Of course not. They refuse to listen to Samuel's wise words here. This is what a king is going to be like. He will take from you. How foolish are the people? And yet the whole of the Bible clearly presents that there are just two ways to live. Two paths that we might follow. And what does the world do? Does the world follow the wisdom of the Bible? Well, no, if we have to sum up the world's response to solving the problems, to the world's way of thinking about all of the things that fill the horizon of our week by week, the stresses and strains, maybe one of the world's answers, maybe one of the first world, the first answers that the world would give, would be all we need is better education. Just inform people about this or that, and it'll all end well. But that's just not true, is it? It's not true here, is it? Samuel informs the people of what it's going to be like, and do they listen? No. That's not true here, it's not true anywhere. Obviously, it's not a matter of whether people are educated, whether people know the truth. We can't educate sin out of people's hearts. Sin is folly, it's stupidity. All of us will know what it's like this morning to look back at things and say, why on earth did I ever think that was a good idea? I've done that this week. There is a difference, isn't there, between knowing the truth and loving the truth. And it's only the latter, it's only loving the truth that will bring obedience. We must be teachable in spirit. We must have soft hearts when we're immune to wisdom, when we're immune to listening to the way of the Lord. The Lord, what may he do if he does here? He may give us our heart's desire. As Israel rejects Samuel, the Lord lets them have their heart's desire. I'll give them a king. And what does Samuel continue to do? What does God's leader continue to do? What are God's leaders continue to do as the people of the Lord reject him? Well, Samuel continues to give them the Lord's word. He continues to call them to choose life, to be wise. Psalm 1 again that we sang, it tells us how not to grow immune to wisdom. Listen to these words as we close. Here's the blessed man. His delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. He's like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in season and his leaf does not wither. In all that he does, he prospers. To know and to love and to do the word of the Lord. Our hearts fully given over to him so that we call out to him in the crises that will come our way this week in the decisions we'll make. The horizon that we view this week. Not a week full of problems. That may be. Stresses and strains may be ours. But a week that is full of the Lord our God. And us humbly looking to him in his word. Let's pray, shall we? Heavenly Father, this morning, even as we're about to come to this table that you've prepared for us, we need to confess that all too often we are those who are good at forgetting. This is a table of remembrance, and we are good at forgetting what you, the Lord our God, has done for us. Forgetting who you are. Lord, we confess that we're a people who are good at substituting you for something else. We're a people who are good at being slow to holiness. Not wanting to be too distinct for you, but rather just fit in nicely with the world. With a peaceful and quiet life. And Lord, we can be so often those who are immune to the wisdom of your word. The fear of the Lord
is the beginning of wisdom.
Oh, Heavenly Father, as we come then to this table, we confess not that we're a good people, a people who are right in and of ourselves. We are a needy people. We're a people who need to lament over the brokenness of our lives and our world. And Lord, we need to seek your face. And so, Lord, even as we come to this table now, help us, we pray, to seek your face with all that we are and all that we have, and to find peace, to find help and rest in you alone. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.